The first scripture reading will be from Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses. On page 114, you'll find that. Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. That doesn't mean sin in the way, it's just with it. That's a Hebrew name. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hands the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go, I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, or Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now we move further in the scriptures to Psalm 95. We read a couple of verses at the beginning of the service, but this is a psalm where you'll hear the echo of this story and why it's good that you're in worship this morning. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestor tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'These are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways.' So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest." And then we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We'll read together. It's a long story. It goes back and forth throughout the chapter here, but we'll do the first 15 verses of John chapter 4 on page 1651. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptized, but his disciples. It was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." The flow of the passages have to do with the flow of water. Big topic. Be careful in preaching on sermons on water, that you don't say too much and flood people with stuff they can't take home with well enough. So I was touched, as you were, by the things that so many now speak about water. The need we have for it, the way we're poisoning it, the strange imbalance of it. In some places, far too little; other places, far too much. The storms come by, and one of the things we always worry about is too much rain, too much water, drought. The water crisis that's going to come, they say, we don't even know yet. The kind of thing that might lead, in fact, to extinction of much of life as we know it. So, you know, I'm not trying to just set up a fear-mongering position here, but our relationship with water is complex and layered, very much so. And so it was in ancient Israel, in that wilderness. Those ancient Israelites, were between slavery and the land of hope, the land of promise, as they meandered through the desert. And then, you know the story. If you don't, you at least were reminded this morning about the fact that Israel had just had this profound act of salvation, where the waters of the Red Sea were parted, and God saved us, he rescued them from the Pharaoh and all his men and chariots. God has saved them, rescued them. The Old Testament sacrificial, the Old Testament salvation event had just happened recently, and people grumbled. They lost trust. They got angry. They got very angry and grumbled. And you can tell by the fact that this story enters into Israel's worship, into Israel's history, that it was a profound story. When Israel shaped its worship later on, Psalm 95, an inspired song from God to his people, from the people to their worship ways, they hear that God was angry. God got angry. In his anger, he because of their troublesome relationship with him and the waters that they expected and didn't get faster soon enough, they couldn't trust him enough. His anger meant the long, long desert travels. Troublesome waters for ancient people, for God. The relationship with water then was always difficult. We have such human needs. Water is life water, isn't it? They don't know exactly where Rephidim was, but on a hot day, when you're without water, fears strike us. It would end anywhere, any place where you are, where it's hot and high noon. But the question is always then, when you're in trouble, with that kind of trouble of thirst, is God among us or not? Is God among us? Central question. Left to our human helplessness, people did what we would do, what anyone would do. You question God. Is he with us or not? In the Exodus story, the pivotal salvific story of Israel, God shows himself to be faithful, to give water to quench their thirst and to fill their needs. God gave water for life. And so their question, was God with them, was not just inappropriate, but showed that their smallness, their weakness, their utter, utter unredeemed humanness was fully in display. And yet God was with them, wasn't he? He did what people could not see so easily. So Old Testament desert travels reveal the faithless fear of God's people. But they also reveal, and that's why we have those great stories, that God responds. It became the pattern. A fearful, faithless people, sinful in many, many ways, and God coming to their aid. Not an easy relationship, troublesome waters. That's why we read from Psalm 95, that psalm that in fact, honestly, also admits God's anger, God's troubles with his folks when they rebelled against him. They tested him, it says. They didn't trust. They could not find it in themselves to rely and to be restful in his promises. So I was angry, says God, for 40 years I made them pay. Not a great picture of God either, in a way, for you and me. And so it was, Israel and God and the troubled waters. I won't make you turn to this, but I want to just read you one little summary here, as Jeremiah does in chapter 2 of his great prophecy, Jeremiah 2, verse 13. This is what Jeremiah says when he paints that picture of that ancient time, and when he begins to enlarge the picture, not just of a particular event, but the whole of Israel's history. Listen. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So Jeremiah summarizes that history, that passionate history of ancient Israel, extends it further over the life of Israel, why he has to come and prophesy such harsh words. So we move our story from an ancient time in the desert to the poetry, the worship of God's people, to the prophecy, the prophet Jeremiah, who says, that's what's wrong in the world. And then we go most deeply to get a global view of things from Jesus. It's, after all, a Samaritan woman with whom he has that encounter at high noon. A Samaritan woman, not what they thought of the redeemed people. But Jesus does something different, doesn't he? He offers her the living water, the mystery of that. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me. You'd ask me for living water. So the drama at the well begins to help us see that our troubled waters, our trouble with water, our understanding of having thirst quenched, of what to live for and what to live by, and how to deal with the tedium of life and its dryness and its arid ways, that it can only be filled by Jesus, not just for a small section of people in the world, a nomadic ancient tribe, but for people throughout the world. And so here's what happens, what you've got to see as the Bible shapes its way towards Jesus, that water is the gospel. Water is the good news. I know it's metaphor. Water is a picture. Water is like an art form for the reality. Water gushing up to eternal life. Gospel water over against the scorched, polluted, and arid earth. Quenching the deepest human needs. We have a sort of a paralyzing anxiety over the future. Terry spoke about our politicians. There's either profound avoidance in dealing with the truth of our trouble with water, and for that matter, the environment, by politicians and the business world and the world of consumerism, profound denial and avoidance, or this fear-mongering, and so little is that we don't know quite what to do with it. Our politicians can't tell the truth, and our people don't want to hear it. We live with troubled waters in our times. And who will fix this? Well, how will we deal with this? And we, in this little church here this morning, we have something. Water is the gospel here. Water is the good news here. Come to the fountain of life. Our water supplies are limited, and they are not safe, as you know. There's plastic everywhere, minuscule, microscopic water, plastic particles in nearly all our water throughout the world, fresh water and ocean included. A sign that there's deep corruption and brokenness and despair in the world. Our overconsumption or destructive ways of water are troubling our waters for living. The endless pursuit of wealth and getting more of it. The endless preoccupation with consumption. The endless weaponry we create as human beings. The crushing of others. The racism, the bigotry, the violence. We thirst. We are deeply, deeply thirsty for peace and joy, for hope. Our world, societies and nations and corporations are headlong in troubled waters and taking people there. But the gospel calls out to the people for their souls and their lives and their humanness to be quenched with God and his loving way in Christ. You knew it was coming to this. This is how the scriptures work, from particular in ancient Israel to worship in the Psalms, to prophecy that all is understood to be people have rejected the God, the living water, and their own cisterns are broken and can't hold water, to Jesus Christ, who offers us himself. And that's how you're going to have to deal with your anxiety about the future. Because there won't be other ways. This is not to be negative or just to crush your hope for any kind of political help. But that's not where the answers will lie. We need to pray for a world, to pursue the gospel of living water for the world, to offer it to the world. The church in the world is its hope. Is the world's hope. Can you believe it? And we're having trouble believing it, aren't we? But the gospel here is seen as living water, as good news, as he is with us. So the question was, remember the question of Exodus? Where's God? Is God in? Has he forgotten us? Is he with us? Is the Lord among us or not? You, me, we answer that in how we live. You and me, we offer it to our friends. We offer it to folks who live in that despair as we do, in the troubled waters of the world. Is the Lord with us? In Jesus Christ, He's the living water. And the thing is, you will be a spring of living water welling up to others. Do you get it? Do you get it? Rejoice and be glad, for the waters of life are yours in Christ forever. But go and quench the thirst of your own and others in Jesus' name. Oh God, help us. We are not easy with this, with a world that's ruining its waters in ways that we now are profoundly fearful about. Oh God, be with a world that doesn't know how to quench the thirst that we all have as human beings. Oh God, make yourself known. Is God with us? Make yourself known, oh Lord, in these unquenchable thirsts the world seems to have about, in all its addictions, its craziness, its fears, its desire for wealth, for the greed that fosters that, for the ache and the loss and the despair that make people not just addictive, but so destructive. Oh God, help us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to be ourselves, the unbroken cistern of love and gospel water from you in Jesus Christ. And may we, O Lord, share that living water with others. And may the Church of Jesus Christ, O Lord, be made alive again and refreshed with Holy Spirit, gospel water for the world. In Jesus' name, amen.